Okay, so this morning we are continuing lesson two in the church's future, and I love it. I love the little ones that we've had born here. I love the number of young people in our congregation. It's fantastic. But I will tell you that our young people are not just the church's future; they're the church's now. They are a part of our congregation. Brody giving his devotional Wednesday night. Our kids that are engaged in our worship service and in our time together, our fellowships, they are a part of our family. And this class series is developed out of a book called Transforming Children into Spiritual Champions. And it's a book written to churches by the Barna Group. Based on research that they've done. And like I said last week, it's not new research, and probably the numbers that we have been accelerated because of the coronavirus, the pandemic. But they are numbers that should give us pause, make us think for just a minute. The Barna Group conducted almost 20 studies, and half of those were focused on Christian churches and church members, and the other on unchurched. And some of the findings, they said by age 13, 93% of young people surveyed consider themselves to be Christian. That's good news. In fact, one of the things they found was that the prime time for a child to make a commitment to Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that they're going to confess Jesus as their Savior and be baptized into Christ. Some will. But even younger than that, so between the ages of 5 and 12, 32%, if I remember my numbers correctly, 32% decided, of those who decided to become Christians, 32% made that decision between the ages of 5 and 12. So you have a 5-year-old sitting in here, or a 5-year-old sitting in class this morning, and they are at this moment deciding what role Christ is going to have in their life. So 32% of those who made the decision for Christ did so between the ages of 5 and 12. When you get beyond that, 13 up through high school and even beyond that, the number of people who made the decision drops down in the single digits. Now, that doesn't mean that there's no point in evangelizing someone over 12 years of age, but it does mean that we as a church, in order to preserve the future, if we want the young people that we have here to be the gray-haired people sitting here 60 years from now, 70 years from now, Lord willing, if God lets the world continue, then we need to be making plans now for that eventual future. And a large responsibility goes to the parents, but also God has entrusted this church family with a number of young people. And so we as a church family need to be as devoted and intentional about raising these kids up so that 60 years from now, they're the ones that are bringing up the second and third generation after them and bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. One of the troubling facts that was brought about by this book, Transforming Children into Spiritual Champions, is that of those 93% who consider themselves to be Christians, 59%, almost every two out of three of those were considered notional. And the way the Barna Group defines notional Christians is that's people who say they're Christian, but who are not committed followers of Christ in any discernible manner. They say they're Christian, but if you watch them, you don't see a pattern of following Christ or letting Christ be chief in their life. So of the 93% who claimed to be Christians, two out of three of those don't show it in their lives. Now let's give them the benefit of the doubt. They're young. They're under a lot of pressure as peer group pressure. It's hard to be young. It's hard to be a youngster, and I don't think that being young is getting any easier as time goes on. But by the same token, one of the basic tenets of Christianity is that it changes who you are. It changes how you live. It changes how you look at life. It changes how you make decisions. It changes who you hang out with and how you hang out with them. And so if two out of three have yet to show that change, that should, I think, be a cause for concern. And there's some other teaching things that show that some of the, maybe the way we've taught or what we've taught or the way we've taught or how it's been reinforced at home, there's room for improvement there as well. So, if you want to open your Bible to 1 Peter 5, we'll be there in just a minute. 1 Peter 5. Verse 8 and 9 gives us Satan's strategy for stealing souls. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. The older NIV reads, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering." So here's Satan's strategy. He prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Now think back, if you would, on all the great Wild Kingdom episodes you've watched, or National Geographic episodes you've watched, of lions prowling around looking for something to devour. What is their hunting style? Stealth. Okay. And what does that look like when they're hunting out in the savannah? Sneak up on you. All right. So they sneak up on you when you're not looking. And one of the, I can just see in my mind's eye, and I don't know if it's some of us with either no hair or gray hair can remember Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom, right? What Perkins? What's his name? Carl Perkins? I'll stay in the Jeep while Robert over there wrestles the boa constrictor and brings it to, and you see the lion just like an overgrown cat, just creeping up through the savannah, through the tall grass, right? And just kind of watching the herd. As they sneak up and they're watching the herd, they're looking for something. Now it's a target rich environment when there's a herd of zebra, whatever, out there. But they're looking for something. What are they looking for? Weakness? I'm sorry? The youngest? Weakest? They're looking for the vulnerable. They're not going to attack the alpha male of the pack, right? They're not going to attack the young, healthy ones, the healthy, strong ones. They're going to attack the children, the infants, and the weak. And when the herd moves, where are those likely? Where are the little ones and the weak ones likely to be as the herd moves? In the middle of the pack or toward the back? And so this is more than just a beware. This tells us a whole lot about Satan's strategy in attacking God's people. Now, Satan has a lot of people in his corner he doesn't have to worry about. There's folks, there are folks that don't give God a second thought. And so Satan doesn't have to worry about them. They're in his pocket. As I was in my neighborhood, it's a quarter mile from my house to the exit to the neighborhood, give or take. If you're walking at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, it's 99 degrees. It feels like it's 5 miles between there. But it's really, I think, in the air-conditioned truck, it's like a quarter mile. This morning, as I traversed that quarter mile, I had to zigzag around a couple of different pickups that were backed into their driveway with trailers connected to them. The first one was a pickup with a utility trailer connected to it with a bunch of sod in the back of it. The second one was a pickup with a boat trailer connected to it with a boat in there. And so I think I might have a decent idea of what those two folks are doing today. Somebody's working in the yard and somebody's getting to play on the lake. And then as we move toward the end of the neighborhood, there's folks out there going for a walk around the park, around the pond. I don't want to sit in judgment of those folks, but if all I knew about them was what I saw this morning, if that's all I knew about them, I might think that Satan's not worried about them. I'm not trying to be judgmental. I'm not trying to be ugly. I'm just saying that there's people in the world that Satan has to worry about. But one of the things I think that gives Satan the most pleasure is stealing souls from God. The ones that have given themselves to Christ and the ones who Satan doesn't have. If Satan wants to hurt God, the best way I know that he can do that is to steal God's children, especially the ones that God had with him, he was looking forward to spending time in heaven with. Christ died for everyone, and there's not a single soul that's lost that God's not going to lament. But the ones that he intended to have with him and thought he had with him, and then they turned their back on him, I think that has to hurt. We sat in a meeting a couple of weeks ago, and Zach Tennyson brought us some notes to the elders and those that were in attendance to the meeting, and it was really fascinating. He brought us a list of the young families at Glenpool Church of Christ for 2021. And by my count, I think there's 18 families listed here. Those 18 families consist of 77 people. So there's 77 people in this congregation that are considered young families. And of those, 41 are children. I know a lot of congregations that are two or three times this size would just give anything to have 41 kids. We've been blessed with a great deal of young families and young children, and they keep popping up every time you turn around. Where I came from in Texas, we would have funerals about as often as we're having baby showers here. And baby showers about as often as we're having funerals here. So it's just a flip. We've been blessed with a wonderful assortment of young families and young children. And with great blessings comes what? Great responsibilities, right? So we have great responsibilities. So let's talk about Satan and his strategy. We talked about stealth, the stealth attack. Before we get into the stealth attack, let's look at Satan's just head-on frontal attack. Satan is stealthy. It's one of his enormous skills. But he also has a head-on attack. That's one of those things you just look at and you go, okay, I know Satan's involved in that. And there's no trickery. There's no illusion. Satan's in the middle of that. It's a full-on, in-your-face, frontal assault on everything that God deems good and right. And with a frontal attack, it's a full-on assault on a lot of things that our society thinks is right. So Satan attacks a lot of those. And one of his favorite weapons is addiction, especially for our young people. Addiction for our young people. So, again, this is not... I'll save the disclaimer for later. What do you see, maybe not necessarily in this congregation, maybe so, but not necessarily, maybe not necessarily in the church as a whole, maybe so, but not necessarily, but certainly in the bigger picture of the community, of the culture, what do you see as Satan's favorite addictions to lure souls away from God, especially young people? You can put almost everything under there, all worldly things. All right, entertainment. I had a guy one time tell me years and years and years ago, he said, you know what, in America we're rich enough we can just entertain ourselves to death. And what he meant by that was we can keep ourselves so busy being entertained that we never think about our eternal destiny. So almost anything that's of the world can be turned into... Every good thing comes from God as a blessing, but almost anything can be turned into a curse if we take it outside of what God's intended use for it. So entertainment's a gift from God, but if we make that our idol and our purpose for existing, we miss the real purpose for why we're here. Okay, drugs, alcohol, absolutely drugs, both legal and illegal. Alcohol from a can that you can buy in the convenience store to the hard stuff, but you also say internet. Okay, all right. Electronics, the internet that gives us access to the internet. Absolutely, So, yes, Bobby? Yeah, so one of the definitions of a post-Christian world is a world that decided it doesn't need God. And so we have children that are living in a culture that's telling them more and more, and the voice is becoming more and more profound and more clear and less reticent. You know, there was a day in our culture, and many of us remember that day, when someone, if someone were to stand up and say, we don't need God anymore, they would be the outlier. They would be the not only the oddball, but they'd be ostracized. They would be relegated to a very small audience over here that was listening to just what they wanted to hear. But the bulk of the community in American culture would say, that's not the message that we want to hear. That's not the message we want our kids to hear. Nowadays, the voices that say, you don't need God, he's a crutch, and people can stand on their own and be their own people, that's the center stage voice. And so that's the voice that's becoming popular. And so the kids hear that. And then when they decide they don't need God, then Satan finds all kinds of things to fill that space that God would have had otherwise. Yeah, addictions listed to one, drugs, both illegal and prescription, alcohol, sexual intimacy is considered one of the common addictions among young people. A weakness that Satan likes to exploit is our desire to rebel. All right, guys, let's see if we can advance this. Here we go. There we go. Thank you, guys. I think God gives us rebellion. I don't think rebellion is necessarily automatically Satan's tool, because after all, you and I want our kids to rebel against Satan and rebel against what Satan has to offer. And so rebellion can be used, I think, in a godly way, but it's very hard to get young people to harness that energy in a powerful, godly way. So rebellion. Boy, all you got to do to get a young person to do something is tell them not to, right? I used to joke, what's the best way to get a child to do something you want them to do? And I think the answer is often is tell them not to, and vice versa. And so what's Satan doing? Well, like a roaring lion, Satan's right there urging our little rebels to break away from the pack so he can devour them, right? So there's the frontal attack, the head-on, in-your-face, we're going to destroy your kids, and nothing you can do about it, frontal attack. And unfortunately, and I don't think I'm being unfair here, it seems like our culture is becoming more and more of a partner in Satan in that rather than an enemy with Satan in that. But he also has the stealth attack, and this is what we were talking about earlier with culture. He takes ordinary situations, he takes our society and our culture, and he uses those to his benefit. There's a constant drumbeat now of not only accepting behaviors that Scripture defines as ungodly, but embracing those. And Scripture warns of that, right? There'll come a time when they not only approve, but they'll rejoice with that. I'm sorry. So we have a culture that is telling us now that when someone comes out as being homosexual, it's not just accepted, it's cheered. Now, let me say this. Statistics used to say that roughly 3% of the population was homosexual. That means for every 100 people, there's 3, give or take, that struggle with same-sex attraction. I don't know if those numbers have changed, but I know in popular culture, whether it's TV or music or whatever, you would think it was more 50, 60, 70% ratio by what's being presented. But if that's true, then if this congregation is a fair and accurate representation of the world that we live in, which it should be, then there's a handful of people that worship at Glenpool Church of Christ that struggle with same-sex attraction. And so I want to be very careful and not be cavalier and uncaring and just talk about how ungodly same-sex attraction is. Don't get me wrong. I don't think that something God saw as an offense worthy of the death penalty in the Old Testament is now something he's going to embrace and cheer in the New Testament. But I want to be sensitive to people who are struggling with that and not push them further away from God by speaking of it in a cavalier and uncaring fashion. Having said that, we have a culture that now, if someone comes out as being homosexual, bi, LGBTQ, you name it, it's cheered. That's a brave thing and powerful and courageous thing that you're doing, and you're changing our world for the better, and we're grateful for you for doing that. Well, what does that tell our kids? One of the things that we're told that young people, if you look at studies that ask why are young people abandoning their Christian faith, and that's across all tribes, not just Churches of Christ, one of the biggest reasons the young people, teenagers and millennials, list for not coming to church is the church being judgmental. Now, we're not supposed to be judgmental. We ought not worry about the speck in their eye until we deal with the beam in our eye. We ought to understand that God's going to judge us by the same standard that we use to judge others. But it doesn't mean that we can't have judgment. We can't make judgments. If bad company corrupts good character, then we need to be people who make judgments on what's bad company. If God says something is a sin, then we need to make judgments on when that sin is being held up as something applause-worthy. So we need to be careful that we hold to God's standards, but we do it in a loving, caring, gracious fashion. But we don't step into God's role of passing judgment. That we make judgment, we don't step in God's role of passing judgment. But it's going to be hard to reach people if their definition of judgment is you can't tell me anything I do. You can't tell me anything. That's not Christianity. That's not our role. So we have a society that's priming our children to reject the very tenets and basic ideas of Christianity, and that is Christianity changes us. We're not a group of consumers who go and pick whatever we like and whatever satisfies us. That's what we're going to do. We're people who are disciples of Christ who long to be more like Him. That's exactly what we state we are on our public media. But Satan's priming our kids to reject that. You see at the top right of the screen, there's a kid with headphones on. On page, let's see, there's a book by George Barna called Real Teens. And in that book, George Barna describes two basic elements that are viewed, that teenagers view as necessities. What if teenagers view as the necessities of life? Two of them, one's relationship, the other one's mass media. I could go with one of them, and I guess maybe the reason I'm not a teenager is that I can live without mass media. But relationships and mass media are described as two necessities among the teenagers in Real Teens by George Barna. And let me share with you a quote on page 27 of that book. It says, "For millions of young people, music produces a life philosophy for them to consider and follow." If I was picking for my children a source for their life philosophy, I'm not sure popular music would be my first choice. Music produces a life philosophy for them to consider and follow. It also produces for them cultural heroes and role models to look up to and imitate. Ditto, that wouldn't be my first choice. It also produces for them values and lifestyles to embrace. That's across the board. Now, It's frightening to think that children are looking to popular music to form their values, their lifestyles, instead of God's Word and God's Son. And I would like to say, well, okay, well, that's kids, but that's not our church kids. That's not our kids. But on page 30 of that same book, it says the data indicate that born-again teenagers have musical tastes similar to those of their non-Christian peers. So we have an uphill climb. We have a big hill to climb. So that brings us to our passage in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. This letter that Peter writes, 1 Peter, is addressed in chapter 1, verse 6, to Christians who are suffering grief in all kinds of trials. That's a quote from the old NIV. Grief in all kinds of trials. So he's writing to people that are struggling with to live their faith, and then God, I'm sorry, so they're struggling to live their faith, and the world's not making it easy. And as a result, he has two main objectives, Peter does, as he writes this letter. One is to assure the believers of their place in the kingdom. Just because you're having a hard time doesn't mean that God's unhappy with you, that God's disowned you. You still have a place in the kingdom. These hardships have a role to fulfill. God's working through those. And second, to urge them to live like Christians, members of the kingdom, even though it's hard in their culture. That sounds pretty accurate for today, doesn't it? A big portion of the letter of 1 Peter, from chapter 2, verse 13 to chapter 3, verse 7, is instructing Christians how to be godly people, how to be godly citizens in an ungodly culture, how to be godly servants, even to an ungodly master, how to be godly spouse, even to an ungodly spouse. And then the last big section, chapter 4, verse 7 through 5, verse 11, teaches how to treat each other, even in the face of persecution. And that's where we find this warning to be alert. So we talked about Satan's strategy. We talked about the lion, stealth, prowling around, looking for the vulnerable, looking for the weak, looking for the stragglers, looking for the ones that are the outliers, the ones that are hanging out outside the main body of the herd. Well, that's why in verse 8, we're admonished to be self-controlled and alert. If you can say one thing to that pack of animals while the lion's sneaking up on them, while you're watching from the lion's perspective, he sneaks up, what would you tell them? Hey, there's a problem here. Alert, alert. That's what Peter, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes to believers. You got a problem here. So what do you need to do? Be alert. Be aware. Satan's looking. He's working. He's a strategist. He's a predator. And he's looking. Be alert. And be self-control. What's the purpose of self-control? Don't behave in such a way that makes you a target for the predator. Don't act like prey in front of the predator. Well, what happens if you and I are complacent in that? What happens if we're not self-controlled and alert? We become prey. What happens if you and I are not diligent in teaching our children to be self-controlled and alert? They become prey. So if you look at verse 9, the warning is in verse 8, be self-controlled and alert. There's a problem there. There's a plan, a strategy for overcoming the problem in verse 9. What do you see there? In the faith, all right. So there's a problem, verse 8, be self-controlled and alert. Why? Because your enemy's out there. You got a predator. He's looking to steal souls. Okay, well, what do I do? What do I do? Verse 9, resist him. How do I do that? Standing firm in the faith. Now, it's interesting, that verse 9, standing firm in the faith. For a lot of us, our minds go immediately to sound doctrine. We need sound doctrine, and that's absolutely true. We do need sound doctrine. There's a lot of junk that's being taught in the name of the Bible, in the name of Christianity in the world today. A whole lot of junk. And there's a lot of junk that's being passed, health and wealth gospel being passed off as biblical. There's just a bunch of junk out there. And so we need to be people who hold a sound doctrine. The word sound just means healthy. There's doctrine you can take in that's bad for you. It's like chips and burritos. Then there's doctrine you can take in that's good for you, like fruits and vegetables. We need to be people who hold on to sound doctrine. But that's really not the focus, the main thrust of what Peter's point is here. When Peter talks about the faith, he's talking about the commitment to trust in Christ. Now, that includes sound doctrine, but his point is you need to be alert, resisting, standing firm in your trust in Jesus Christ. Now, that's not a message that's too mature for our little ones. If our kids between ages 5 and 12 are making decisions that will impact the rest of their life and where Christ is going to stand in their world, that's exactly the time you want to talk to them about trusting in Christ, standing firm, resting in His promises. And the promise is, if we focus on Christ and have our life devoted to Him, Satan can't attack us. We're in the middle of the pack. We're in the middle of the herd. We're not prey. And so how do you resist Satan? By you get in the middle of the pack of Christians. With Christ in the middle of it. You crawl right in the middle of that. You put your trust in Him. And so when culture comes along and tells our kids, well, you know, every faith is the same and they're all looking to go to the same place and they're all ultimately following the same person, and you can do the Quran or Buddha, or you can do Confucianism, or you can do Christianity, or you can do Catholicism, you can do Old Testament Judaism, and they're all basically the same stuff. And in fact, one of the beliefs was of those 93% of the kids, 13 said that they were Christians. Three-fourths of those believe that all the books of all the various religious groups are sacred, including the Quran, the Book of Mormon, and the Bible, and merely different expressions of the same spiritual truths. When Satan comes along and whispers that in our kids' ears, they go, no, wait a minute. Muhammad's different from Christ. Buddha's different from Christ. Do you know where Muhammad's buried? Absolutely. Do you know where Buddha's buried? Well, yeah, we know. You know where Christ is buried? No. I mean, when we stand firm in the faith, when we rest in the truth of God's Word, trusting in Christ, then we can defeat Satan's tactics. And our kids can too. Thoughts? Bobby?
I think when you look at that passage, when you look at the beginning, when I see that Satan prowling, Satan's going to come after David where David is. He's going to come after Bobby where Bobby is.
Right. He's going to find our weaknesses and exploit them. Right.
It feels good to it, that kind of thing. And then, just like you said, when he talks about faith, go back and look at what the Hebrew writer said. Believe that God is, rewards those who diligently seek Him. Then where does that take us? Get in the Bible.
There you go.
So we've got something to work with those kids.
We have eternal truth passed down from the Almighty God, inspired Scripture that has a lot of different writers but one author. And we have the best, it's the word that's living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. Well, we have the right tools, and we have kids who have moms and dads or grandparents or neighbors who bring them to be filled with those right tools. We just need to redouble our efforts on recognizing that these kids are Satan's primary target, and they need to be our primary focus for staying in the faith, for keeping them in the faith. So yeah, Bobby is right. When people come along and say, you don't need God, you don't need Christ, you don't need all these rules, which let's face it, youngsters often see Christianity as just a bunch of rules. We need to be the kind of people that say, well, okay, let us help you understand what following Christ, what being a disciple of Christ, what blessings come from that. Well, what's the long-term blessings? You know, when we have rules for the fact, I don't want you hanging out with this person, you know, it doesn't mean you can't visit with them. We need to be salt and light, but that doesn't need to be your circle of friends. Well, what happens when you have this circle of friends? You get a lot more freedom. You get a lot more leeway if you're hanging out with this group of friends than that group of friends. There's an advantage here. There's an advantage for waiting until you become married to be sexually intimate. First of all, that's God's design. Second of all, it makes sexual intimacy something beautiful and pure and holy the way God intended. And we can take anything and turn it into a curse. But we've got to be people, we've got to. One thing COVID did is it forced all of us to get better at what we do. You've learned Zoom, you've learned YouTube, you've figured out how to log on to FaceTime, to FaceTime the grandkids. I mean, we've learned how to do a lot of different things, and everybody's had to acquire skills. We need to be that same focus on focusing on our kids, and so that these 44 children that God, or 41, how many God's blessed us with, become 41 faithful members of the church, and 60 years from now, they're sitting here with gray hair, and their grandkids are coming to church. But it won't happen accidentally. It won't happen if we don't put it tops on our list. It won't happen if we don't make it important. Thoughts? There's something I want to say, but I want to save it for later, so y'all can help me by filling in this time. Larry? All right, your roots. The patterns that were established in your life when you were a youngster stayed with you throughout the years. Yeah. Yeah. We have, God has given us an enormous advantage here in that in Ecclesiastes, I think it's 3:11, it says God placed eternity in the hearts of men. God has put a God-shaped hole in every heart. That's how I read, place eternity in the hearts of men. That's a very simple view, but I'm simple-minded, so it works for me. God has placed a God-shaped hole in every heart, including our youngsters. And so when they try to fill it with drugs or alcohol or sexual intimacy or rebellion or whatever, you know, you name it, we have the only thing that satisfies that hunger. And so when you, somebody, as a child, you keep coming back to that. That's God pre-wiring you to seek Him. And the good news is that the people who raised you gave you the right menu so that you know how to go back and find that what fills that hole when you're ready to find the true satisfaction for what you yearn for. Great. Anything else? Right.
Resistant.
Okay, how? Well,
yeah. Mm-hmm. How do I do that? Well,
yeah.
Like you said, it assumes that each of the readers or listeners have some level of faith.
Right.
You've started somewhere, you've got a foundation, belief system in God, you bought into God's way.
Right. He's writing to a group of believers who are facing trials and all kinds, facing grief and all kinds of trials. So there's a basis of faith. And so he's calling on that basis of faith, right? He's hearkening them back to that basis of faith. When time gets tough, here's the reset you go back to.
One other thing too is the rest of that verse.
Right. There's a herd. You're not in alone. There's a pack. And the best way to be safe from the predator is to be in the middle of the pack. Thank you, church. Appreciate it. We'll take a quick break, and then we'll come back and worship together.